Yes, interesting. If you notice in your handout, in Psalm 19, which the handout credits the English Standard Version of the Bible, in verse 11, it reads, "Moreover, by them is your servant taught." Y'all see that? Here's an English Standard Version Bible, and I'm reading Psalm 19, verse 11. "Moreover, by them is your servant warned." And that's why I took a moment to double-check that, because I have been intending to talk to you this morning about a warning, the warnings of Holy Scripture. And I was taking it, the word warning, from the English Standard Version, which the publisher updates occasionally. And so their version is like, you know, this is 1.10 or 11, whatever it is. But they're very small changes. And often it doesn't make a lot of difference. But in this case, I think the word warning serves us well. Because a warning is something that doesn't necessarily apply to you. No, it's not a rebuke. It's not that you have done something and you should be chastised for it. But it's a warning. Don't do this. And my prayer, my heart's desire, is that everyone here does not need to hear what I'm going to say this morning. But the Lord has given it to us as part of his word, and it needs to be said. And so let us take it in. I had a time in prison ministry many years ago, and one of the men who I was serving with for these many days that we were in prison, serving the prisoners, we got to share our testimonies with each other, and he had been a peeping Tom. Do you know what that is? I don't know. That was a term we used in the East Coast. Did you all use that here in the Midwest? Somebody who creeps around and looks in windows and watches people. It's kind of creepy, right? Well, here's a Christian that I'm serving with in prison, and that's what he had done. And he got caught doing it and got put in prison. And so he'd served a period of time, and then he came to Christ. And so he's back now serving in prison, knowing what it's like to be in prison. But he had had this moral state of his heart. Well, the warnings that the Lord Jesus gives us this morning certainly could be addressed to some of that. But first of all, let's start at Psalm 19. As the psalmist considers the law of the Lord being perfect, reviving the soul, and he says these many wonderful positive statements about it, including verse 9, and I don't understand why people do not hear this. "The fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The fear of the Lord is part of what the Lord gives us, fearing him. And here it is in the midst of the psalmist's contemplation of the word of God, the fear of the Lord. And he goes on in verse 10, it says, "More to be desired are they, the judgments of the Lord, are than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, than the drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned." Now, taught certainly, but warned because it's going to say things to us that we haven't yet done, and it's going to prevent us, if we'll let it, from doing those things, if it's in our heart to do those things. And well, how does Scripture warn us in this way? Well, we have two really good examples in our Scripture readings this morning. So let's pay attention to those. First of all, let's look at the gospel. And the story is an interesting one, and it connects with the context. But it's really saying a couple of different things. It's a very variegated passage. And because of that, it's difficult to say, as we look at this particular section, it's difficult to say, how do we connect the terms here? How do we interpret it? Because It's got a larger context. Well, how do we connect it to that context? And the example for us is in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The latter part of the verse we're pretty clear on. Great millstone, he's talking about the big millstones in a mill where wheat is crushed into flour. And so that is hung around your neck. It's a startling image to have a huge weight and you'd be thrown into the sea. It'd be better for you to be killed immediately than for you to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And here's the question, who is the little one? And we think of the little guys that just went into the back of the church, and it's clearly them, we think. But if you look at the paragraph before, he doesn't say anything about children. It's another paragraph or two before that where Jesus says something about a child, a little one. So is this referring back to that? It's one of the difficulties here in Mark because he seems to be crowding his material in. But I certainly think so. Many interpreters think so. But there's a good reason to think it extends more than that. In other words, the immediate context is the paragraph before when John says to Jesus, we saw somebody casting out demons, and he's not one of us. He's not a disciple. And they were like looking for, hey, you know, we're the church. You can't do stuff outside the church. And Jesus doesn't have that attitude. He's much more generous. And he says, don't stop him. No one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. The one who is not against us is for us. And then he does two things. He gives a positive and then a negative. And the positive is, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. I don't know about you, but I have discovered the Lord to be gracious. He is gracious. And I love it. I thrive in it. It makes me alive. It makes me happy. It makes me able to get up every day and worship him. He is gracious. He's overflowing with grace. He thinks about things far beyond our sphere of concern. Anyone who gives you a cup of cold water because you're a disciple will not lose their reward. What does he mean by that? Well, yeah, Elizabeth had a wonderful message this morning before church in her talk about the Anglican imagination. And one thing she said is, you know, we put everything into doctrine, into prosaic statements. What is the word used? Propositional statements. Thank you. And so we want to know, well, who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, you know, all of that. We put it into propositional statements. Jesus isn't really doing that here. He doesn't let you and I force his words into those categories. Whoever gives you a cup of cold water will not lose their reward. Well, what does he mean? Does he mean they're going to get an attaboy on their way to hell? That doesn't make sense. That's not in character with our Lord. Does it mean that they're going to be saved? Well, but see, that's the point that I think Elizabeth was trying to make. We can't make a doctrine out of these things, but you have this expression of Jesus that pushes beyond. He will do as he will do. He is gracious. Will not, how does Abraham say it? Will not the Lord of all the earth do, no, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He is the one who will be gracious. So we'll leave it to him and look to him for graciousness that we don't expect. All the while, recognizing what he has said that leads us to a systematic theology that will say there is redemption and there is damnation. So our Lord is not restricted because he knows all things, and we look to him for his graciousness. Because what he says here is pretty grim. Whoever causes one of these little ones, not just children, but believers of all stripes, whether they're with us or whether they haven't committed yet, or they're friends of the church, they're wanting to give you water, but they're not coming out. To hear tales from the Muslim community, there are a great many friends of the church in the Muslim community, but they're not going to come out. Does that mean they're Christians? Well, they're friends. We'll leave that go. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, how would you and I cause a believer of any age to sin? I have a horrible memory. It makes me wince whenever I think of it. This was a young Polish student, freshman year in college, and he had never done drugs before, and I was doing, you know, illegal drugs, harmful drugs, and I succeeded in winning him over for the drug team. And I'm horrified by it. I have been since those days. And so all I can do is pray for him. But it was horrible to be responsible for him in the way that I was. I knew I was leading him into that. How would you and I lead somebody to sin? This is open-ended, and that's part of Jesus' warning. It's open-ended. Now, surely you're not going to go to a group of people or even a small group and see people and say, well, here's how you rob, here's how you steal something, and then lead them to sin. You're not going to do that. But how could you do that? Could you rob and they see you and they think, well, he's a Christian and he does that, I'll do it too? That's a possibility, I suppose. Robbing, of course, has a whole range of possibilities. Cheating on your income tax. I get cash from selling this stuff on the street, so it's not part of my income. I don't pay taxes on that. Well, you teach somebody else to cheat and not feel guilty about it whole way. Or that's sort of benign way to do it. But suppose it was something worse. Suppose I commit a sin that I think no one knows about, and one of you discovers it, and your faith crashes as a result. I'm a priest. I've been a priest for 23 years, 22 years. I'm horrified at the priests that have had moral failures. And I can only think of the horror. And I say priests because it's true. I'm thinking of priests, but think of the wider church, leaders, pastors, men that have had horrible moral failures. What about the people who trusted them? Do they abandon their faith? Do they give up their faith? So he's making a strong statement to leaders in the church. Surely, if whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them to be killed quickly, gotten out of the way. And so, be severe with yourself. Cut your hand off if it leads you to sin. Cut your foot off if it leads you to sin. Pluck your eye out if it leads you to sin. Because hell doesn't end. Now, there's an interesting argument in the human, in the Christian community. Was really fiery and there's a word there, I can't grasp it.
Tempestuous.
No, is that what you said? Yeah. Around the turn of this century. Just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of articles written on whether a Christian's, or not Christians, but rather people who sin and do not repent and turn to Christ will burn forever in hell, or whether that the fires of hell destroys them. Huge argument about this whole thing. And I remember one professor I had in graduate school looking at me like, why would you express an opinion about this? This is the point is, don't go there. Don't go there. As if somehow knowing that, oh, it's not going to destroy me, I'll just suffer forever, or, oh, it'll destroy me, so I don't have to worry about suffering forever, as if that's going to change anything in my life. Oh. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, in verse 48, the bottom line is, he's warning us of an afterlife, a judgment that never stops. It's ultimate. And it addresses whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. It addresses an uncertain complex of sins. What might you and I do that could cause real harm to another person? The fear of the Lord is clean. And endures forever. The fear of the Lord, if we embrace it, endures forever. So that we can maintain a life in the fear of the Lord. Maintain a life pulling ourselves back. Now, you and I hope everyone here is of this type. We have empathy for one another. And if we learn that someone is hurting, our heart goes out to them. Right? Whether you've met such people or not, there are a lot of people that is not true. They don't know what that feels like. They don't know what empathy is. And in the last 40 years, certainly, a lot of psychologists have taught us that there are people that are completely without conscience and without empathy, sociopaths. Some of whom are criminals, and many of whom are not. Many of whom are in leadership in various places in the world, in government, in business, but they lack empathy, they lack the ability to feel conscience pang. What do you think about those people? Are they capable of being saved? Are they capable of faith in Jesus Christ and of redemption? Or are they destined to the end? This past fall, no, I guess it was this spring, a doctor, a PhD in psychology, wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal as a prelude to reading her book that she's just published. And she is a sociopath, and she's a PhD in psychology. And she makes an argument to the psychological community to say, you have misread us. We're not incapable of feeling in some way. So it's an interesting thing. We'll see where that goes. But where do we take it spiritually? One of the exciting things about Christianity to me was that faith is what God uses to save us, not our intellect. And simple trust in another person, Jesus, is what saves us. And that's a capability that even mentally challenged people have, children have. Does a sociopath have that? They can reason very, very well. Some of them are brilliant. Do they have the capacity for trust? That's different than empathy. And if you think it through, they must, because it's impossible to live without any kind of trust. So if they have the ability to trust, but they lack empathy, and they're able to reason really well, we have a warning here that is a rational stop sign, which if a person heard it, took it seriously, they could well adjust their lives so that they never give rein to actions that they might not have a feeling about one way or the other, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. So I think the possibility that grace gives us is that there is real hope of salvation for everyone. And when I came to Christ, I was in college, and I had been using drugs for a couple of years, and I had gotten to a pretty bad state. Drugs and the occult and all kinds of weird stuff, Eastern stuff, you name it. And I came to Christ and had some Christian people in the community there. It was an intervarsity fellowship on campus, and they kind of came around me, and they prayed with me, and they helped me, and they every day kind of encouraged me more. But I was a burden, and I was aware of it, but I couldn't do anything about it. And so when the staff person for the InterVarsity chapter came to campus, they introduced me to him, and they introduced me and they introduced him to me. But when they told him, they said, you need to help Joe. We don't know what to do with him. And so he walked around campus with me for a couple of hours, and I'm telling you, he read me every scary scripture in the Bible, and I wrote them down, and I faithfully wrote them down, and I went home and read them, and I mean, they were all the worst. Jude, oh, the whole book, the letter of Jude, every scary scripture. I don't know whether this was on it, but they were all like this. And then he went back to them and said, don't let it bother you. He's not going to make it. Now, it ain't over until it's over, but I have made progress. So I don't want to gloat about this, so believe me, but I have made progress. And it's the grace of God is marvelous. It's greater. That's what James has just told us. He gives greater grace. And part of how he gives it is he warns us. So what do you do with the warnings? Do you hear them? Do you let them in? Do you let those warnings, how is it? How was it written today by George Herbert? Graven in your heart. Do you let those warnings write on your heart so they go in deeply? I drove a van for FedEx for 4 years while I was in graduate school. It's a great job in graduate school. And when you do that, you have to go into residential neighborhoods. So you're in residential neighborhoods where there are kids all around. Well, long story, I'd love to tell you, but I can't go into it. I wound up going to driving school for 2 weeks. And in driving school, they tell you all the scary stories about truck drivers and delivery people who kill people because they're trying to get the next stop off in time. And you're going through a little neighborhood and a little kid runs out between two cars and you hit him and kill him. And I haven't done that. I hadn't at that point, and I haven't now, but that warning came the way this warning comes. What are you gonna do? The reality is you know that this happens. You know that there's a percentage of drivers who kill people. Why, because they want to? No, but because they're thinking about their girlfriend or their wife, or the argument they had, or their husband, the argument that they had, and they're today texting or listening to the radio. They're distracted, they're not paying attention. They're not doing what they should be doing. And they wind up killing a child. That was written on my heart at that school. And so it changed my behavior. I'm telling you, it changed my behavior. I'm going into a residential neighborhood. I focused because I don't want to be one of those people. So what is it for us when we read this thing? Well, the next one is even further out, believe it or not. We think of the horror of what Jesus is describing. But in James's letter, down in verse 1, it's on page 3 in our handout. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, you notice James does not call for them to repent. And here I am proclaiming the grace of God, the graciousness of our Lord, but James doesn't say, "Repent, you rich people." He says, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Haven't happened yet, but they're coming. "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded." Gold doesn't corrode. James knows that. What he's describing is he's referencing his brother's teaching again from the Sermon on the Mount. And he's describing that everything in this world passes away. And if you store up the things in this world, you completely misread this world. "And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." So it's an all-encompassing, harsh word to rich people. But here's the kicker. Just like Amos in the Old Testament, he says, verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." There, he's addressing wealthy people who buy into the system economically that they're in and oppress their workers. Couple of things should strike us. Number one, in my mind, the Lord hears the cries of the worker. The Lord's ears are open to the cries of the people that we oppress. That's huge, because he will respond to those people. He hears and feels the weight of what has been done to the little one who believes in Jesus and who has come to a bad end. He hears the workers. So these people are participating in an economic system that is corrupt. They're benefiting from it, and they selfishly keep that benefit and never make it right with their workers. So these two passages of Scripture come to us as significant warnings. In Jesus' words, we're commanded about the response. Cut off your hand, cut off your foot, make drastic changes. In James's reading, it's scarier, because he didn't say any of that. He just puts it out there. Judgment will take place. Weep now, because your judgment is coming. So the call to repentance is implicit. The call to repentance is tacit. If you and I know the graciousness of God and we recognize somehow that we've participated in defrauding others so that others have a reason to cry out to God because of us, then there is a place for repentance for us. James has already told us, and it's at the beginning of our reading here in chapter 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.